Amen. Good. I got it. I figured it out. It'll take me a minute. I'm good. Thank you, brother. Well, it is good to see you, and it is good to see so many of you in person. For the last 4 months, it's just been me and Thomas in here, and I love Thomas. He's growing like a weed, I can tell you, during this pandemic. It's been great, but it's great to see some other faces in here. Preaching to a camera is not my thing. And I'm sure that watching church through a video screen is not your thing. At least I hope it's not your thing. It shouldn't be our thing. This medium, this video thing that we've been doing, it's been a great kindness. You know, when I think back, I'm sure all of you have read some articles just kind of talking about the Spanish flu and what went on there. And I've been reading some stories about pastoring during the Spanish flu, because really that's the last frame of reference for this. And when I think what we have that they didn't have, I'm pretty thankful. You know, when churches were shut down during the Spanish flu, I mean, really all pastors could do is write letters. And they did. They were faithful in doing that. I've been so thankful for this. You know, the ability to record a sermon on a Wednesday and send that out, that's been great. But it's not been church, right? It's been preaching theater with a studio audience. But it's not been church. Not quite. The very word church, that word, Greek word, is ekklesia. It means the gathering or the assembly of God's people. That's what the word means. Church, by definition, is the gathering of God's people together in person, right? Men, women, children, young, old. We're not quite there yet. Right, I mentioned, you know, because of the restrictions that came down midweek, it was a little tight for some. Most of our young families are not able to be here. And so by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, our crowd today is kind of 40 to 60. That's a good high school reunion, right? It's not quite church. It's not quite what we're looking for. I mean, we're thankful. We're thankful for that this morning. But here's the point. I'm just saying, but we're not satisfied. Nor should we be. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying we should be angry. We have not been treated unfairly. Everybody's in the same boat, so I don't think we should be angry. I'm certainly not planning a protest. I'm not writing any letters. But I am thirsty. I wonder if you're feeling that. The Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone. Now, God said that when there was only a man, right? If there had already been a woman and already some children, I'm sure God would have said it's not good for anybody to be alone. And as we're starting to hear, as reports are starting to trickle in from cities and provinces across this country about the new pandemic of suicide and drug addiction and mental health issues, you understand that, right? It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for any of us to be alone, right? I think it's fair to say that as a group, as a species, we have taken a huge step back over the last 4 months in terms of our character and conduct, right? It's not healthy to spend 4 months locked in your basement watching Netflix and surfing the internet for conspiracy theories. That's not good for you, right? Somebody told me this morning that liquor sales and beer sales in this area are up, I can't remember what the number was, maybe they said 400% or 40%, or there was a 4 in it. Right? 4% would be plenty. It's not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for anybody to be alone. Why is that? Right? Because we need each other. Right? Old Testament and New, God's people are commanded, not suggested, not encouraged. God's people are commanded to be together. One of the things I got so tired of hearing over the course of this pandemic is that the church is not a building, right? Wherever you are, right? In your car, at the beach, right? Wherever you are the church. Brothers and sisters, that is not near true enough to be helpful, right? I mean, if you've been saying that, please stop. Now, it's true that the church is not a building, right? We could be the church. We could be the church today, could we not? If we were sitting in a big circle down at Cooch Park, would we be the church? Church is not a building, but it is the circle, right? It is the gathering, it is the assembling of God's people together in one place. We need that. We need each other. Are you feeling that? Gathering together is not optional. I think a lot of us maybe are starting to think that it is. I worry. I've been talking a lot to pastors across the country, and we're all kind of worried that a lot of our people are starting to think that, you know, might be a good idea to just stay home forever and watch church online, right? You can wake up at 9:54 and make it to church on time, right? You don't have to brush your hair. You don't have to brush your teeth. You can drink your big slurpy coffee right there on the couch and watch church online. And you know what? Even if you miss it, I still find it funny. I was going to comment on Facebook, and I thought, no, I better not. But I still find it funny that at 10 o'clock, you know, there's only about 60% of the people who are watching on YouTube and Facebook. And then by 10:20, it's the full number. And you're like, even when you can watch in bed, you're 20 minutes late. What is going on? I thought about saying that, but because I'm wiser as I get older, I did not say that. But I've heard a lot of people saying that kind of stuff, right? Not necessarily, not our folks mostly, but who are saying that kind of stuff, but just the, hey, this is great. We should have been doing this the whole time, right? Church online, that's where it's at, right? Well, there's a verse for that. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. By the way, anybody see the day drawing near? Basic premise in that verse is that being a Christian is hard. So we're going to need help from one another. Right? Therefore, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Now, we have been. We have not been meeting together for the last several months. This has been a very strange exception. Let's not allow it to become the rule. That's what I'm saying. Now, hear me close. Hear me real careful on this. We intend to fully follow the guidelines that are being released by the province. I want you to know that. We want you to be safe, and as I said this morning to someone, this is, for me, it's partly about safety. Something can be about two things at once. It's partly about safety, but it's a lot about being a good witness right now. And so we're going to, you know, I said to the fellas on Monday night when we got this information we had after prayer time, I said, here's what I'm committed to. When the province tells us, you know, there's the line, we'll be a half step back from the line. We're not going to be reckless. We're not going to, you know, toe the line. We're certainly not going to trample the line. You tell us the line, government, we'll take a half step back. And by the way, that's what you're doing. Government does not require you, right, to do some of the stuff we're doing today. We just wanted to say, here's the line, and we want to say, let's take a half step back. So we want to be safe, want to be a good witness, right? So I don't want you to hear me saying that I find these restrictions unhelpful or unwise. No. I got one goal today. My goal is this. I just want to make sure that we're not losing our desire to be together. You know, one of the things I said to Thomas, Thomas and I have spent a lot of time together. By the way, you should pray for Thomas. You know, he knows more about me than he ever dreamed that he would know. But one of the things I said to Thomas several times, I said, Thomas, because he does such a good job, let's show our appreciation. But one of the things I said to Thomas several times, I said, Thomas, now make sure you leave some stink in it. That's a lot funnier than you seem to realize. Make sure you leave some stink in it. Because my concern is that, like, it was so good. Wasn't watching the video of church so good? It was so good. We get the words under the screen, you know, with the split screen. As soon as I'm saying, preaching a thing, then I go over here and, like, the passage is right there. Is there a way to make that happen in live time? That's amazing. But I said, Thomas, make sure you leave some stink in it. Because otherwise our people are going to get addicted to video church. You know, I don't want to turn the church into a YouTube channel, right? It took us about 2 weeks. We had to do it. It took us about 2 weeks. We figured it. We pushed everything we do onto the internet in the first 2 weeks of this pandemic. We figured out how to do prayer groups online. Pastor Jody's got some great photos for our eventual scrapbook of Zoom prayer meetings with like five or six faces in a shot, and everybody's praying. Man, that's precious stuff. We figured out how to do prayer meetings, Bible studies, church services, counseling. Everything had to go online. But that's, again, that's the exception. I pray to God it doesn't become the rule. Church is not a YouTube channel, right? Now, again, I want to be super clear. Just, I'm not advocating today for silly risks. So we're not doing that. I'm not advocating for civil disobedience. I'm not doing that. And I'm not shaming people who aren't here this morning. I'm not doing that either. There are a lot of good reasons not to be here this morning, right? You know, a lot of my people that I love and stuff, like, so just to be clear, are not able to be here, right? Like, as I said in the little video, I always refer to my mom because I have permission, right? I can't refer to your mom. But, you know, my mom, she's in that bracket, senior, some underlying health concerns. Not appropriate for her to be here this morning. So that's good. That's appropriate. I want to be clear. We're not shaming those folks. My goal today is real simple. I just want to make you thirsty again for corporate worship. So toward that end, love for you to open your Bible. Hopefully you brought one. I think we were supposed to tell you there won't be any in the pews underneath you. But I bet you Thomas could probably make it appear in some kind of hologram right beside me. I don't know. It's witchcraft back there. But anyway, we're gonna, if you brought your Bible with you, Psalm 87 is what we're looking at. I have no idea what's happening. It's very confusing. So for the folks online, just as you're watching, I'm sure you're noticing different camera angles, different things. Everything's different because we're live, right? And for those of you who are live, everything is different because we're also broadcasting. This is weird. We're in this in-between place. So I don't know what'll be behind me, but I will read the text to you anyways. Don't you worry. Psalm 87. Now, we're not sure who wrote Psalm 87. The inscription says that it's a song of the sons of Korah. It doesn't mean they wrote it. That was an endowed choir. It means they sang it, and that the choir likely produced it. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who the author was, but we know what the purpose was, meaning we know what it was written for. It was written for pilgrims to sing as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the festival. It is therefore classified as a Psalm of Zion. Now, Zion was a very special name for Jerusalem. It was a way of referring to Jerusalem that enveloped both what Jerusalem was in that moment, the historical manifestation of the kingdom of God, but also a way of speaking about what Jerusalem promised. See, Jerusalem wasn't just a city. It was also a dream. It was a shadow cast in advance of the coming kingdom of God. So to speak of Zion is to speak of the city that is, but it is also to think of the city that is coming, right? That's the magic of that term. And so this was a song that you spoke as you walked towards the city, that you sang. Because when you came to Jerusalem, you came to the future. You know, and that's a different way of thinking. Like for most of us, I've been to Jerusalem. When we go to Jerusalem, we feel like we're going to the past, don't we? And that's true, right? From our perspective, Jerusalem is the past. You need to understand, from the Old Testament perspective, Jerusalem was the future. It was like an embassy of the future. And so that's what this song was for. And the ultimate referent for that was looking forward to the kingdom of God in all its fullness. That's what the psalmist is thinking about. William Van Gemeren says here, the psalmist's ecstasy is not with the present earthly city, but with the city of God as a theological entity from God's perspective. Now you say, well, that's fantastic, that's interesting, that's historically noteworthy, but what does that have to do with us? We're not on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We may or may not have come to church this morning in Orillia, Ontario, Canada. So what does this have to do with us? But the Apostle of the Hebrews does not agree with your perspective, which is why we read the Bible, amen? We don't read the Bible to have the Bible agree with us. We read the Bible to have our perspective changed. The Apostle of the Hebrews does not like how you're thinking about church this morning. He says, no. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, according to the apostle, when you come to church, you come to Zion. Now, Christian interpreters of Psalm 87 have always understood that the ultimate referent in this psalm is to the church. Derek Kidner says here, since the psalm will make it clear that Zion gives its name to a community, not only a place, the relevance of this to the church is direct. You see, when you come to church, when you assemble around Jesus with the angels in festal gathering, you come to something way bigger than you realize. You're part of something broader, wider, deeper, far more significant than it appears at street level. So we've come to Zion today, and this is our pilgrim song. So let's read it. I'll walk you through the text. It's a short text. It's a beautiful text. And then we'll use it as it is intended to be used. We'll use it as a guide for our meditations and reflections on the Zion that is coming. So, hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of the sons of Korah. And is it? Yes, look at that. You're well served. A psalm of the sons of Korah. A song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, I mentioned that the psalm was originally written for pilgrims to sing. Some scholars, however, are willing to go further than that. Some scholars believe that this psalm was actually written for proselyte pilgrims, meaning pilgrims that had converted to Judaism from other cultures and from other religions. Right? We think, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament, remember? And so as folks like that, as they walked up the hill to Jerusalem, as they approached the gates, they were supposed to be thinking. This psalm was inviting them to wonder over the remarkable favor and kindness that God had shown to his people generally, but to Jerusalem specifically. In the days of David and Solomon, which was probably when this psalm was written, you can imagine a pilgrim coming from Egypt or Tarshish or Ophir and wondering over the favor that God had given to the armies of Israel. You can imagine them. You have to remember in those days, Jerusalem was the wealthiest city in the world. Remember, the Bible says that in the days of Solomon, there was so much gold in Jerusalem that they counted silver as nothing. Think how many times you read that in the Old Testament. There's so much gold in the city of Jerusalem. There was a throne. Solomon's throne was overlaid in pure gold. And it had steps like this. It had six steps. We've got four here. There were six steps that led up to Solomon's throne. And on every single one of those steps, there were two gold lions. There's nothing like that. Nothing like that anywhere else in the world. And so the pilgrim will be thinking, what is it about these people? What is it about this city that God loves them and has blessed them so? Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Right? There have always been stories told about Jerusalem, about God's goodness to Jerusalem. Now, what story in particular the pilgrim is thinking of when he writes that, or what story in particular the pilgrim is thinking of as he sings this song, obviously depends on where he is in history. If he was singing this song in the 7th century BC, then maybe he was thinking about that time when the emperor of Assyria assembled the largest land army in ancient history and marched it through northern Israel and parked it at the gates of Jerusalem. You know that story, right? It's told multiple times in the Bible. We read it, if you're an RMM person, we read it two weeks ago, I think, maybe not even 10 days ago, in the RMM Bible reading plan, Isaiah 36 and 37. King Sennacherib sent, the army was so big, King Sennacherib sends the general to the front of the army. He's going to basically demoralize the people at the gates and on the walls. He arrives at the gates, is the Rabshakeh, and he speaks to the officials at the gate. He says, "Say to Hezekiah, I got a message for your loser king," he says. "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, a broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So the king of Assyria mocks the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. He was the greatest warlord in ancient history. He had destroyed nations and empires far greater and grander than Israel. Right? He mocks them. He says, "Listen, how about this? If I gave you 2,000 horses, could you find trained riders to sit on them? You have nothing. You're a primitive people. Did you think Egypt was going to come up and provide cavalry for your stupid little army? You're pathetic. Your army is useless. It's primitive. It's outdated. You've got nothing. And P.S., your God likes us better than he likes you. So that's not good. You're going to be defeated." That's what he says. But he wasn't right about that. God was still with his people. The story goes that King Hezekiah, when he heard the message, went immediately into the house of the Lord. When he received the letter, he took it immediately, spread it out before the Lord. He prayed. That's what he said. "Oh, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." That was Jerusalem's darkest hour, right? If you're of British heritage, maybe you can think of that as, you know, that was their Battle of Britain, right? Enemy at the gates, technology failing, right? Running out of equipment. What's going to happen now? That's where they were. It's even worse for them. They didn't have any equipment. They were primitive. God heard them. I don't know if you remember that. God heard that prayer, and that very night, Isaiah 37, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The sudden collapse of the empire of Assyria around the gates of Jerusalem is still to this day one of the great marvels of ancient history. Yeah, indeed, glorious things of thee are spoken. Verse 4, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there." We forget how multicultural the festal gatherings in Jerusalem were. But even in the New Testament, we see evidence of that. You remember on Pentecost, birthday of the church, right? The Spirit falls, the disciples, they go out into the festival, and they begin speaking in tongues. Do you remember how the people reacted? The multinational crowd gathered together. The text says they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia," that's Babylon, "Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome," we're talking Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So Jerusalem during a festival was the most multinational gathering on planet Earth. Did you know that? Pilgrim's thinking about that as he makes his way up to the city. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab, Babylon, behold, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. These are countries clustered around little Israel. Rahab was another name for Egypt. Egypt, of course, was to the south and the west. Babylon was to the north and to the east. Philistia was to the west, Tyre was to the north, Cush was to the south along the Red Sea, meaning people from all over the world, people from all points of the compass have come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. That's a miracle, Pilgrim thought. It's amazing. What is it about this God that makes people from all over the world want to be associated with him? Why is it? Why is it that they would rather be known as his people than by any other moniker? Right? This one was born there, they say. Meaning, he's a natural born. He's a full citizen. Mitchell DeHood says here, though born abroad, these converts to Yahweh will become citizens of the spiritual metropolis of Zion. I like that phrase, the spiritual metropolis of Zion. That's where you're from, too, right? According to the New Testament, same idea found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says to a bunch of Gentile believers, Ephesians 2:19, so then you're no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You were born here, too. You were born again into this city. You're a natural-born citizen. You're not second class. Right? A natural born citizen. You see that? Belonging to the church took precedent over every other social and racial association. Do you know, I don't know if this terminology would come naturally out of the mouth today, but in the early years of the church, Christians used to refer to themselves as the third race. Right? Because it was traditional in the Old Testament time to speak about Jews and Gentiles, sort of as your two races, right? There were Jews, there were kind of everybody else, Jews and Gentiles. And Christians said, no. Whether we're Gentiles, whether we're Jews, doesn't matter anymore. Remember Paul said that? They're no longer Jews or Gentiles, right? He says, so they refer to themselves as the third race. I wonder maybe if that language would be helpful again. There's a sense in which to be a Christian is the most important association that you will ever have. This group, this is something that's hard to get. You know, every culture has something that's hard that they have to wrestle with in order to really, you know, get the Christian faith. Because it depends on what your idols are when you come, right? When you come to Jesus. Depends on what was ultimate before you came to Jesus. In our culture, you know what's ultimate before you come to Jesus? Family. Remember Jesus said, though, unless a man hateth his father, his mother, his brother. Remember that? He cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? Is he saying he wants you to hate your mom? And put up your hand if you hate your mom, right? And we'll have to taser you. Like, that's wrong. It's just a hyperbolic way of saying, you understand now that this family is first. That this family now is ultimate. And everybody else just got bumped. That's what he's saying. The importance of being here has always confused and even at times angered the people of this world. But the pilgrim loves it, right? I mean, that's one of the main reasons he came. Verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Everything I need, Lord, is in this city. Everything I need is in Zion. Everything I need for life and wholeness and happiness is in Zion. And I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, in the time we have left, I just want to be like the pilgrim. I want to use this psalm to dream about Zion. I want to think about our taste of it here in an immediate sense. This is a foretaste, right? It's an embassy of the future. I want to talk about our taste of it here in an immediate sense and our hope of it there in an ultimate sense. So the first question the psalm would have us ask is this: why does the Lord love us so? I mean, why are we even having this conversation? Why is it possible for us to experience the love of God in any place or in any way? That's where we ought to be thinking, right? It's got to be the first question. Don't ever take the love of God for granted. Don't ever take the family of God for granted. Why are you even here? Why does God love us so? Psalmist wondered about that. He said, man, the Lord loves this city. Loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. God has crazy love for this city. Why is that, he asked. That was his question. Our question's way better, right? Why does God love the church? Man, have you ever met the church? Have you seen the church? Why does God so love the church? But he does. Apostle Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if ever you're tempted to doubt that Jesus loves the church, you could go ahead and look up there. He loves the church. Loves the church, but why? Why is that? Old Testament and New, I'll tell you, that's a bit of a mystery. Moses said to the Old Testament church, he said, you know what? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not. Here's what the Bible tells. The Bible tells you why you're not chosen. Never tells you why you are. I got a list as long as your arm of why you're not chosen. It's not because you're smarter than your neighbors, that's for sure. It's not because you're better looking. It's not because you're better behaved. I got a list as long as your arm in the Bible you could pull from why you're not. Moses says, it's not because you're more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are actually the fewest of all the peoples. Here it is. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loves you because he loves you. There's your reason right there. God is gracious. God is free. God is good. And I'm not sure what I can add to that. I'm not sure that I can explain to you why God has been so good to his people. I certainly cannot explain to you why he's been so good to us. Not a single person from this church has been diagnosed with this virus. Our ministries have continued, right? Not only have we been able to support all of our missionaries, all of our partners, we've been able to increase over the course of this pandemic. We've been able to increase our contribution to partners, both here in the city of Aurelia and around the world. That's incredible. And this staff transition that we talked about, listen, if you had asked me, hey, so the civilization is going to collapse for about 4 months. Nobody's going to be able to travel. Nobody's going to be able to move, right? Your people are going to be at home watching Netflix. And one of your associate pastors is going to leave. I'd be like, forget it. Here's my resignation too. What the heck? How's that going to work? How are we going to replace? How's that going to work? But you know what? God is in control, and he's been in control throughout this all. And I'm just going to put this out there. He has shown us crazy love and favor throughout this process. Right? It's been weird. It's been knock me out and teach me a lesson weird. Every time we thought, well, this is going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back, God already had a plan for that. This is going to be a curveball we can't hit. God already had a plan for that. You get to the point where you just say, you know, people ask you, what are you going to do about this? And I'm like, I have no idea. But here's what I do know. Jesus has it figured out. So wake me up when a solution comes, right? Because Jesus got something. Man, it's been unbelievable, his kindness to us. I don't understand that. I can tell you this. I don't think we deserve it. It's been remarkable. But I'm thankful for it. And I'll tell you this. It sure does whet my appetite for the Zion that is coming. God is good. If you didn't trust him before, boy, you ought to trust him now. Second question this psalm inclines me to consider is this. What does our church say to the world about God? Are glorious things about us spoken? Do people look at us and say, their God is awesome? I hope they do. I want them to. I think they might be starting. I hear whispers of things. We've been talking about apologetics for the last couple of weeks. We were supposed to, I mean, that was our topic for today, but our topic for today was supposed to be, does the Bible denigrate women? I just didn't think that would have the right feel to it for a celebratory morning like this morning. It's an important topic. We're going to get to that next week. You got to be able to answer that with your friends. But I just thought, oh boy, we're going to do something special this morning. But over the course of that apologetics series, we've gone back time and time and time again to 1 Peter 3. Have no fear of them. By the way, you're going to need all these verses in the Bible about fear over the next couple of months. Just FYI, maybe get a special highlighter for that. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So Peter assumes that most of the time, people are going to hate us. People in the culture are going to hate us. Peter assumes that most of the time, they're going to say nasty stuff about us. But he also assumes that if we are active and obvious in good deeds, right? And if we are taking steps of faith, and if we are arguing with gentleness and respect, then from time to time, our neighbors are going to have no other option but to sing our praises. That's what this psalm is saying too. W.S. Plumer provides his own translation for Psalm 87:3. I love it. He says this, "Even the heathen who hate thee sometimes admit thy glories." I love that because it is both realistic and aspirational. I think we think that if we behave ourselves, our neighbors will always love us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, actually, if you follow the rules, obey, do everything right, most of the time they'll hate you, but every once in a while, they'll love you. See, I love that. That's realistic and aspirational. It gives us something to target, but it also sets the bar appropriately. I'll tell you the truth. I think it is likely that our meeting here today will inspire some of our neighbors to hate us. They don't understand what we're doing. They don't understand why this matters. They think that we've all gathered in a room to worship the Sky Fairy, and in the process, greatly increase the risk of getting this virus and spreading it to other people. That's what they think is going on right now in this room. So what are we going to do about that? Well, the first thing I would say is let's be careful not to make it worse, right? Let's follow the rules and limit the risk. So when it's time to leave here, let's actually leave here. Worst thing we could do is go out into the parking lot, cluster in a group of 60, and stand there gabbing without our masks on for half an hour as cars drive by. If you want your neighbors to hate you, that's how you do it. So let's not do that. Let's not make it any worse. But let's also give them something else to talk about. In the weeks and months to come, let's overwhelm local charities. Let's be first in line for volunteering at the long-term care facilities once that whole mess is opened and we as a society have to pull together to make it right. Let's be first in line for that. Let's give them something else to talk about. That's a conversation that needs to keep going over the next months and years in this church. Thirdly, this psalm makes me wonder, is our church now a picture of the church that is gathering in heaven? Pilgrim wandered around Jerusalem and dreamed about the city whose architect and builder was the Lord. His experience of the immediate gathering made him long for and dream about the ultimate gathering that was coming. Do friends and visitors have the same experience here? Do they look around and marvel over our racial diversity, for example? Because that's one of the main characteristics of the festal gathering that is coming. The Apostle John says, "I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So that's the church service we're heading for. Does our service now stir up images and anticipations of that service then? Church, in that way, and in every way, Let's make this place an appetizer and a foretaste of the glories that are coming. That's all I'm saying. And then lastly, this psalm is asking us a very important question. Are we happy, glad, refreshed, satisfied, delighted in the springs of our Lord? The singers and the dancers say, all my springs are in you. We don't have any singers here today, and we never have dancers, last I checked. Maybe we should, though. Was what they were celebrating better than what we're celebrating? Maybe. That's why we can't sing. Maybe God is looking down on us as we sing with our arms stapled to our legs, and maybe God is saying, well, I'll take away what you do until you give me all of what I asked for. We're going to be back together all soon. We're going to be singing soon. The masks are going to come off soon. The restrictions are going to come off soon. We'll be back. We'll sing. Maybe there should be dancing. I'm just saying this. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder, when that happens, will it be clear to those looking on that we are satisfied, delighted, and refreshed in the springs of our God? Now, interestingly, scholars and linguists actually go back and forth here as to whether the springs in view are to be understood as in God or in the city. All my springs are in you. In who? In God or in the city? That's the question. Grammatically, the text favors the latter, meaning the city. Derek Kidner says here, the expression in you could grammatically refer either to the Lord or to the city. The context points to the latter, somewhat as in Psalm 46:4, or as developed further in Ezekiel 47, where the waters that issue from the temple threshold flow out to revive the very desert. So you know this. You know this imagery from the Bible. The idea, of course, is that the ultimate source, of course, is God, but what he gives flows out over the threshold of the temple. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet gets a vision of the ultimate temple, right? If you've ever read Ezekiel 47 carefully, you realize that temple can't be built, right? It wasn't a blueprint. And when the Jews got back into the land, they never tried to build the Ezekiel 47 temple. It's apocalyptic imagery. It's the ultimate temple. It's the ultimate place and people of God. And from that place and from that people is going to flow out something that totally transforms the world. That's the picture. Remember that? Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. It's coming up right through that where the people came in. Flowing out towards the east. Remember that? The text goes on to say, then he led me back to the bank of the river. This is a river coming out. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many. By the way, feel free to put up your hand if you start feeling revelation at any point in this. The book of Revelation at any point in this, right? As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on the other side and on the other side. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes towards the Arabah, enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. This is water that brings dead things to life. And on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of tree for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So a river from God, but flowing out over the threshold of the temple, will bring the world back to life. Will bring healing to the nations. Anybody's nation need healing out there? That's the imagery. That's what the psalmist is led to think about as he approaches Zion. There is something in there, he says, that will heal the world. Do you believe that, church? I believe that. I believe that Christ is the source. I believe that he's the rock in the desert, that he's the water of eternal life, that he is the fount of every blessing. I believe that. But I also believe that this river is intended by God to flow over our threshold. I believe that it's going to pass over human lips. I believe that it's going to leak out of human hands. I believe that too, because that's how God works. God does extraordinary things through ordinary means. The old Puritan preacher William Nicholson, commenting on the end of Psalm 87, said this: "The highest privilege is that in God's church, He opens the fountains of living water. In His ordinances, God dispenses every blessing. Every sincere and upright soul rejoices in opportunities to wait on God in His ordinances. Such a one can sing, 'All my springs are in thee. All other fountains are muddy. This alone is as clear as crystal.'" Will you sing that with me when next we can? What a privilege. What a blessing. What a gift. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, all our springs are in You. Lord, You have been so good to us. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have the cross. We have the cross of Christ. We have the people of Christ, the body of Christ. We have the Word of God open. We have the Spirit of God to apply it to our hearts. We have the people of God to see the things we don't see, to help us raise our kids, to help us survive frailty, sickness, old age. Lord, to bear us up when we are low, to correct us when we wandered out of line, to bring their skills and talents to complement those that You've given to us. Lord, we have it all. We have it in Christ. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, as Luther would say. Lord, You have served us well. All our springs are in You. Lord, we think of the table. Lord, how we long for the experience of the Lord's table in this place. We think of the seal, the sign of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, how we long to see that happening again in this place. Lord, we're not there yet. This is better than where we were last week, but we're not there. Lord, we've come to the ramp that leads to the gates, but we're not yet inside the city. And so, Lord, bring us home. Bring us home to one another. Bring us home to Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Thou fount of every blessing. All our springs are in You. And all God's people said, amen. Internet Jody, will you come and lead us?